can open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the second half of the passage that we began last week. I'm starting in verse 18, but I want you to see something and how the passage connects kind of to the prayer that Paul prayed just before going into this amazing hymn of praise to Jesus Christ. So we're going to just kind of start off in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Colossians. But before we read, let's pray and prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the favor and delight and love which you have for your very Son would be given to us as we study him in your word tonight. Help us to see him as he really is through the eyes of faith. Be captivated and captured by his wonderful work, which he has done for those who have put their trust in him. And help us, even through seeing him in this way, grow in our trust and our faith in him, and even in our likeness of him. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Gives a final piece of the prayer of the worthy walk. Paul says, also giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace by the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This passage of Scripture is often referred to as a hymn. It's a hymn of praise to Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. And it flows, as I want to point out of this prayer for the pleasing life. Do you see how it flows? He goes from saying, this is my prayer for you, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How? By being filled in your thinking, in your mind, and in your affections with the knowledge of God through Christ. And that filling leads you to doing, full of a life full of good works, abounding fruit in good works. And I pray that you'd be strengthened to persist in doing those good things. And I pray that God would not only strengthen you through his power, but he'd also strengthen you through the truth of the gospel. That's what this giving thanks is, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share, and then notice, in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has transferred us out of, or rescued us from, the authority of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that is why he begins to talk about this Son. This Son who is loved, beloved by the Father, now Paul begins to extol and praise and show all of his perfections and his attributes. By the way, if this is a hymn, some people think maybe Paul is quoting from someone else that wrote this hymn early on in church history. It could be the case. It doesn't really maybe fit with his language. It could be that Paul wrote this hymn himself, just in wanting to praise the Son with the praise that's due him. If it is a hymn that Paul's quoting, this reflects early church belief, right? They believed in Christ as God and Lord. Either way, it's a powerful hymn of praise. But I just want to point out something here. You'll notice it starts out awkwardly in verse 15. Maybe if you have an ESV, it says he. But in verse 15, it says who. It uses a relative pronoun. And then it does the same awkward thing in the second half of verse 18, who. Matter of fact, your LSBs kind of break it up, right? And if you're a hymn singer, it kind of looks like a hymn, right? You've got verse 15 and 16, verse 1, talking about the supremacy or the preeminence of Christ over every created thing. And then second half of verse 18, who, once again, is the beginning. This could be verse 2, but this is talking about the preeminence, the lordship, the supremacy of Christ over all the new creation. So we have creation and new creation. And then right there in the middle, in 17 and 18, it's kind of like a chorus, you could say, right? It's declaring these wonderful things about Christ. He is before all things, in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. So just kind of notice how it all works together. But the whole point of this passage in Colossians is to say, as Christ is supreme and Lord over all creation, so he is Lord over all the new creation. Same, he is the same Lord over creation as he is over new creation. And what you need and what I need most in our life is to be captivated and captured by this person of Christ. Maybe perhaps you come here and you say, my problems seem so separated from talk of Jesus. My problems are more real or tangible, right? I have friendship problems. I have family relationship problems. I have emotional problems. I have a deep, deep concern and conviction about sin in my life problem. I have a lack of conviction of sin in my life problem, although you probably don't notice that. Your parents probably would say that about you. This whole talk about Jesus seems distant and remote. I don't see how this applies. But that's exactly why Paul is talking about Jesus now. He's talking to a bunch of believers that perhaps maybe have a huge problem with sin in their life or a very small problem with sin. He's talking to believers who have relationship problems. He's talking to believers that have family problems. He's talking to believers that have work ethic problems. And he wants to point them directly to Christ. Because when you see Christ and are captivated by him through faith, all of these situations come into focus. And you are given new life to live with wisdom in these circumstances. So what we need is a new heart and a new mind that is filled and captivated by Christ Jesus himself. And that's why we are here today. So let's just look at the Son's preeminence a little bit tonight over new creation. We talked about his preeminence or lordship over creation. But now we're going to talk about his preeminence and lordship over new creation. And I want to kind of look at him in three brief, like, strokes. We're going to look at the prize, or the pride, you could say, of the Son, the pride of the Son, the power of the Son, and then the peace of the Son. The pride of the Son, the power, and the peace. Let's look first, when looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, let's look at the pride of the Son. Pride, I mean here in the positive sense, something noble, something that someone is proud of in a good sense, in an honorable sense, not in a sinful sense. Who is this Son? We've seen this, and just a review from last week, he is the eternally beloved one of the Father. The Father looks at him eternally and loves the Son. You see that in verse 13. This is the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Father is continually pouring out love to the Son, and the Son is returning that love with love back to the Father. The Son also is the eternally equal one to the Father. We saw that with the language of imagery. He is the image of the Father, the only image of the Father. He is like the Father. He is equal to the Father. He's also eternally from the Father. He is separate from the Father. He is the Son, the eternally begotten one, not created, but begotten. He is the eternal Son. And we also saw last week in verse 16, he is the agent of everything that has been created. How do we know that Paul isn't calling him the first creature? Because he is the one who created all creatures. Even the high, powerful, angelic, heavenly beings, he created those. He is not just a created one. He is the agent of all creation. And just look at that in verse 17. You kind of see the glory of the Son just captivated in kind of that chorus line to him, right? He is before all things. He is the cause of all things. He is the one also that holds all things together. Maybe last week you talked about how he holds the universe together. Or maybe last week, like the small group I was in, you were more captivated by the fact that he holds you together. And at any moment, you could blow apart into a million pieces if he stops holding you together. But look at the glory of the Son. He is before everything. People wonder, where does it all come from? It comes from him. How does it all hold together? It holds together in him. These are amazing and powerful truths about Jesus. And it's a little surprising that with those two truths, Paul also says, and he also, thirdly, climactically, is the head of the body, which is the church. Now, maybe you're thinking, the church? You're talking about the universe, holding everything together in the universe. You're talking about being the cause of everything in the universe. And then you're talking about being the head of the church. I go to church. There's nothing special about this place. Why would Paul, because it's Holy Spirit inspired, why would God emphasize Christ's glory in being the head? Matter of fact, if you think about it, this is the third thing. The third thing he says, this seems to be Christ's special glory. His work that is his proud work, his prize of all of his works. This is the one that he is most proud of, being the head of the body. What does it mean to be the head? Usually it refers to a governing or ruling capacity over a body, and that's probably the way it's probably best taken here. In the ancient world, when you talked about the head of something, you talked about the ruler of something, but it also, obviously, refers to the sustainer of that body as well. You can't eat anything without a head. It leads, it sustains. As a matter of fact, look at this parallel language. It is before as the leader, and it is the sustainer who holds everything together. Just as Christ is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, so he is the creator and the sustainer of the church, his body. But he even prizes, and I take this just from the idea that this is recorded third, he prizes the church the most. This is the thing that he most joys in. He is the Lord, the sustainer, who finds greatest joy or greatest pride in his body. Of course, what does it mean to be the head? It means you're taking on this body as your own. You are choosing to sustain it through yourself, and you are also communicating yourself into it. What happens to the body happens to you. Your life is communicated through the body. You choose to be identified with it, and you allow it to be identified with you. Matter of fact, we see this language throughout the Bible to refer to the body. We see in 1 Corinthians 12 a very extended description of the church as the body of Christ. The body is said to have many members, but one Lord. But then also the body is said to have one Lord filling all of the members with gifts through the one Spirit. So here we have the head is in charge, but the head is also sustaining. Christ is sustaining every member, big and small, through the presence of his Spirit. We also see a beautiful picture in Ephesians 5, where it speaks of Christ and the church as a husband and bride and as one body. Matter of fact, it says some extraordinary things about how Christ feels about his body. He loves his body as he loves himself. Christ prizes the church as his own body. He may be the creator of all things, but his body is precious to him, and he nourishes and cherishes his body. So I've got two applications, two thoughts, maybe that are aimed to transform the way you live your life. First one is ecclesiology. Ecclesiology 101. If you get this point about ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, you understand so much more than the average churchgoer. Here's the thing you got to remember about the church. Christ is the head of the church, not you. I'll say it again because that was really complicated, really tricky. Christ is the head of the church, not you. If you get that point, church life will be transformed for you. You don't go to church to make it all about you, to be satisfied in you. No, you go to church because Christ is your head, and in him you live and have your being. And to be a part of his body is to be a part of him. You can't be a part of Christ and not be a part of his body. The headship of Christ brings utter significance to being a part of the local church. Because this is how you function. This is how you relate to Christ. You relate to Christ by being a part of the church. Now, this is a second application, just a second thought. Do you prize the church like Christ prizes it? Do you love it like Christ loves it? Or are you embarrassed by it? Once again, this is the pride and joy of Christ, to be identified with the church. Are you ashamed of the church? Or do you pride in the fact as well that you belong to Christ and you belong to everyone who belongs to Christ? That's why people who are terribly shy can stand up in front of the entire congregation in a big bucket of water and say, I belong to Christ and I want to belong to everyone who belongs to Christ, because Christ is your highest prize. And you know that by the kinds of people you prize around you in your life. Are you ashamed of the church? So that's the pride of the Son. The pride of the Son, especially communicated in his pride and joy in being connected to the church as the head. But let's look at, secondly, the power of the Son. The power of the Son. The church will rise in the likeness of Christ. He is the first fruits. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ rises as the first fruits, and first fruits is this Old Testament language that speaks of this is the first crop, and it's a sign of the crop to come. So Christ rises first, and we know what our resurrection bodies will look like because of Christ's resurrection bodies, right? He is the first fruits. We're going to rise in the likeness of his glorified body. We will rise like him. Matter of fact, we're kind of the first fruits of the new creation. When you read your Bible, you get this sense, right? First we got Christ, he's kind of the first fruits of our glorified bodies, and then but we are already new creatures, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, right? Old things have passed away, new things have come, new life has already begun in the believer, and we are kind of the first glimpse, the first fruit of the new life that's going to be coming on the entire earth that Christ is going to bring in the future. Matter of fact, you can write down this reference. Romans 8:21 says this, the creation itself. This is the world. This is the land. This is the mountains. This is the sky. This is the ocean. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. The world is enslaved to corruption as well. because of the corruption that is in Adam, but let's keep going. The creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All creation is waiting for the glorifying new creation work, the resurrection of the sons of God, because that means all creation will be brought back into right relationship with God and will start to function as God created creation to function. But we are the beginning. We are the beginning of the new beginning, you could say. But here's the question. What is the source of power to all of this new life that is coming? What is the source of power that causes us to know that we are new creations itself? Well, because we are in Him who is the beginning. We can be new because we are in Him who is the beginning of all new life. Notice what it says in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now, just a side comment here. This is where newness of life comes from. This is where spiritual life comes from. It doesn't come from trying to do all these spiritual things and try to look spiritual. No, it comes from being connected to Christ and being in Christ Jesus and being rightly related to Christ Jesus. How you respond or what your attitude is to Christ and His Word shows where you are in Christ Jesus. We are in Him who is the beginning. He is the beginning, we are told in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. And all of this is so that He might be first place in everything. This language here in verse 18 carries this idea of Christ being the founder, the source, the springboard. Although that's kind of a weird illustration, right? He is the one that causes all of this to come about by being first, by being the beginning. But how? How does He become the beginning of new life? Wouldn't it be easier to just destroy everything and start over? It would be, but then God's promises would fail. God has promised to bring about new life, and so He brings it through Christ. How does Christ do it? He recreates and makes new and renews all things in the power of His own person. He becomes a human, fully human, so that He can be the one through which new life comes. Now, this is what we see here in this verse 18. He first becomes a man who can die so that He can become the firstborn of the dead, so that He can be the beginning of new life in our humanity. He becomes a man who can die so that He can have first place in everything. What is that talking about? Let's just quickly give a quick theological term here. Representative headship. Representative headship. This is the way the Bible often refers to people. All of humanity is represented by one. And what happens to the one affects all of humanity. Matter of fact, if you were to look up 1 Corinthians 15:22, you see this. For as in Adam all died, so because of Adam's sin, his disobedience, all humanity, all creation, in fact, was brought into this corruption and death and sin. Because that's how God treats people. I'm going to treat everybody based on this representative. And you're like, that sounds like a crummy deal for everybody. I don't want to be treated because of what Adam did. But let me tell you, if God didn't treat everyone according to one man, then He couldn't do anything in Christ. Because look what it says, 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive, and each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ's at His coming. Notice this. This is what headship is referring to. This is what it means to be the head of the church. It means Christ is saying, I am going to take on Me all of the responsibility for all of them. And they are going to be treated according to what I do. And I'm going to be treated according to what they do. I get all the punishment for them, and they get all the life and the freedom that I deserve. Look at what the Son does to empower your new life. Verse 18, right? He becomes human flesh so that he can die and then rise again and be the firstborn from the dead. So we are counted in him, and we get to rise in him because he is first place, because God has made him representative of all. All find their new life in him. But first, he has to become like you and me. He has to put on human flesh that will suffer and die so that he can be treated as you should be treated as a human, so that he can become your perfect substitute, so that you can have your sins punished in him, and you can find his life alive in you. But where does he get the power to do this? How can one human life have enough power to cause countless members of his body to rise to newness of life? Notice verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He can do all this because he is fully God and fully man. Context is critical. Context matters in understanding every passage of your Bible, and context is incredible when you think about it in terms of this verse. Actually, kind of reminds me of a story I heard last summer in August. In a single game of baseball, the story goes, the same player, Danny Jensen, played for both teams. He was both the catcher for one team and the catcher for the other team. In fact, when he came to bat for the Toronto Blue Jays at the top of the second inning, before that bat was even finished, he had switched teams and put on his catcher's gear and was catching the ball for the pitcher who was pitching that same at bat. What in the world is going on? Context. At the top of the second, the rain began to fall, and they had to, right after he did his first swing, they had to do a rain delay. And they had to delay it all the way from June into August. And by the time they finally rescheduled everything, he had been traded from the Toronto Blue Jays to the Boston Red Sox and was the very catcher behind the plate. It's a hilarious story, actually. But context shows you what's going on. And I would say here, context also matters a whole lot. In this passage, verse 19, you've probably heard many times to just defend the deity of Christ. And it's a great verse to do that because that's what it's saying. It's saying, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. By the way, when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about one God, three persons. Every person has the fullness of deity in them. And this is what this verse is saying, right? All the fullness of God, not part of God is in Jesus, but all the fullness of God is in every member of the Trinity. That's what we see here. But notice, why is Paul using this? Matter of fact, verse 19, he starts it with a for, which means this is an argument he's making about something else. He's explaining something else by the deity, the complete deity of Christ. This is about Jesus' ability to bring newness of life to everyone who is in him. Not any human other than Christ could become our representative and bring us into any other condition than judgment and death. But because he is the fullness of God, he lives a perfect life. He dies a death that can contain all of the judgment of God for sin in himself. And he rises himself from the dead and brings with him countless brothers with him in newness of life. He is the firstborn from the dead with power because he is the fullness of God. That's the only power that can save you, to have God, very God, in the fullness of human flesh, come and live the life and the judgment that you deserve and rise again and communicate that power to you in that way. That is the power of the Son. Let's talk finally about the peace of the Son. The peace of the Son. As the beloved Son who has the power to be the beginning, Jesus, the agent of creation, also becomes, as we see, the agent of reconciliation, the agent of peace, the agent of new creation. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him. That's agent language. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. He who is the cause of all things becomes the agent also of recreation. Now, look at verse 20. Look at verse 20 real close. Do you realize how monumental and significant this verse is? Do you realize how big this verse is? What is going on in verse 20? Look what it says. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. All things? What do you mean by all things? What's going on there? What is he talking about? Here's some options. Is he talking about universalism? Is he saying that actually in Christ, God is going to make all sinners right? He's going to bring all sinners to himself. That seems to be what it's talking about, right? He's reconciling all things to himself. Do we not have to worry about sin and judgment or repentance or faith? Christ is going to do it all for us. Well, no. No, not at all, because you see, verse 21 through 23 seems to imply that there are still some that remain enemies and alienated from God, even though he has provided atonement. And it would say in verse 23 that there is this category of not holding to faith in Christ that leads you to judgment and destruction. So this can't be universalism. But what's going on here? What do you mean by all things? Is he the second option? Maybe he means all believing things. It's kind of doesn't mean all, that kind of idea, right? But that doesn't work either. Think about what the context is saying here. Paul is saying this about Jesus. Jesus is going to reconcile all things to himself. Now, I know it was a week ago. Do you remember how many times Paul refers to all things or all in this section? We were debating about it, like 7, 8, 20. There's a lot of all things language in this passage. Matter of fact, just jump back up to verse 16. For in him, all things were created. That's got to be what all things is talking about. So when Paul says Jesus is going to reconcile all things to himself, what is he saying? He's saying both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. He's also saying whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are reconciled in him. What does that mean? Christ will reconcile all creation, including you, if you are in him or if you are out of him, in himself. He's going to bring it all together. Let's just talk about this really quick. Reconcile. When you hear that word reconcile, especially if you are an accountant, you think about reconciling the books, bringing things into order, bringing them back to the way they should be. That's what reconciliation means. Matter of fact, in the Bible, usually that's what it means. It means to reestablish something that's broken. It means to bring something into right relationship. It's talking about a relational hostility where two parties are fighting and then reconciliation happens and then peace can happen because reconciliation occurred. Notice here, Jesus is the agent of peace between God and all creation. But what does that even mean? This is the peace of the Son we're talking about. Well, did you know? Once again, Romans 8:21, all creation is groaning because of sin. It wants to be reconciled. It's eager to be set back to right. Did you know 1 Corinthians 15:27 talks about Jesus in the fullness and finalness of the millennial kingdom, bringing all things into submission under God the Father, making creation and all that is in creation right under God. We even see here Colossians, in one sense, Colossians 1:16, Jesus is on a mission to put all authority, and primarily rebellious authority, under him. Matter of fact, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 looks like this. Jesus brings peace, but not the kind of way maybe you're thinking about bringing peace. Jesus brings peace by making every knee bow down. Paul says this, Philippians 2, 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the same language we have here in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is going to bring everything under him. Jesus will be the agent of peace. He's going to bring everything back into right relationship with God. How? How will he make everything right? How will he make everything right between you and God? And how will he make everything right between all creation? How is he going to make everything right between the heavenly forces of evil? By blood. By blood. That's the only way reconciliation happens. That's the only way peace can happen, through blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no release of sin. Blood must occur for reconciliation to occur. But what do we mean by this? It's either going to be one of two ways. Either by the blood of his enemies, or by his own blood. Jesus is going to bring peace to all humanity by either your blood or his blood. If you oppose him, if you resist him, he will crush you. And you will suffer for all of your sins through eternal judgment in hell. This is the way it always works in the Bible, actually. There's no peace. No peace in any kingdom will ever be found as long as those who are in enmity and alienation to the king exist. I was reading 1 Kings 2 the other day, and I saw Solomon. What does he do when he establishes his throne? It requires him to remove the enemies, to remove the ones who are against him. It's bloody, it's uncomfortable. But then you realize, wait, this is exactly what Jesus does when he comes back to. You read Revelation 19 and you see a bloodbath that reaches all the way up to the bridle of a horse. Peace comes through blood. You don't make peace with appeasement. You don't make peace by saying, it's okay, we can be friends anyway. I got a whole lot of love for a whole lot of you. Kumbaya. That's not how God makes peace. Because that's a fool's peace. Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of Britain right before the outbreak of World War II, learned about how appeasement is cheap peace. He came back from the Munich agreements with Hitler with a piece of paper in his hand with which he waved, "We have peace. We have peace with honor and peace for our time." Why? Because he got Hitler to sign this agreement that basically said, we don't want to fight each other. And as you know, Hitler used that agreement to actually take more and more land. As a matter of fact, when Hitler's generals were being tried at Nuremberg after World War II, they said, we couldn't believe what Neville Chamberlain did. He gave us more opportunity to take more land than we could have ever gotten without it. His appeasement theory actually led to more war. Let me tell you, When God makes peace, he will make peace permanently. But the question you have to face is, he going to make peace by removing you as his enemy and crushing you? Or is he going to make peace by bringing you into his own son and making peace through the blood of his cross? Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 13. You, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were unable and you were spiritually dead. In other words, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Where are your sins? Are they on you or are they on the cross? Jesus will bring everything to right. But what side of that ledger are you going to be on? Are you going to be judged for your own sin? Or is your sin going to find peace in Christ? Choose wisely. Choose eternally. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, what humbling words, but what gracious words. In your Son, we find that we are most prized. He takes us on as his own body to receive all of the afflictions and the wounds and the sufferings and the judgments that his own body deserves, because he has chosen to love them to the end, to love them even into his own death. And through his death, we have peace. And through his death, we have new life. Transform us from within, even in the hope of this, that we are in Christ. And we have all things. Amen.